Let me get you a little bit oriented. If you weren't here for the one in July, what I laid out a case for is that there are effective and ineffective ways to teach the Bible. I think we all know that because we've heard effective and ineffective teaching and preaching. So I asked the question, what makes an effective Bible study lesson? For most of you guys, it's ABFs or something like that, maybe small group setting. So this is transferable principles from preaching in the pulpit all the way down to a kid's ministry. You're on the floor with the kids doing crafts and lessons and kind of thing. These are principles that transcend all of that, that apply to all of that. And these are not of my own making. This is me gleaning from the wisdom of history of preachers of old who have collated these ideas and put them together. And I'm just kind of borrowing ideas and even language from them to describe these things. And this is basically going to be the outline, more or less, for this class, for the rest of this calendar year at least, and then probably into the spring. I don't know exactly how long it'll take. We'll see. But this is basically what we're going to do, is go through each of these points one at a time. Maybe it'll take us, 2 weeks or whatever to get through a single point or something like that. But that's basically the outline for this whole class, this teacher training, is to go through each of these to better equip you. When I started last month, I made the case, of course, that you have to be actually preaching the word in order for it to be effective. That seems pretty basic, but sometimes we miss that. Hey, come on in. This is my family. I save seats for you right there. if you don't know my wife, this is Darlene. That's my son, my eldest son, Danielito, and my mother-in-law, Rose. So the outline for the class is this. We started by saying you actually have to preach the word, basically saying it has to be a biblical lesson. If you're going to teach the Bible, this is pretty basic, it's got to be the Bible. You have to actually be saying what the Bible is saying. This morning, what I want to do is double down on that conviction, so we're not moving on from that, and talk more practically about what are the specific convictions that you need in order to do that. How do you get there? Now, what I'm not doing is going all the way down to the nuts and bolts, what do I do step by step in sermon preparation, that kind of thing. I can do that another time if you want. My sense is that most people have their own process and it develops over time, and mine is weird and yours is weird, and that's fine. There's not a right or wrong necessarily there. So I'm not going to get so much into the nuts and bolts of that, but mostly I want to talk about the convictions that drive you in that process. What are the things that you have to be convinced of in order to do that well? And in order to do that, I want to anchor our time around just one verse, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. So if you have a Bible, open it up. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. And this is going to be our anchor for really the whole time. What we're going to do is go through seven different principles for how to rightly handle the word of truth. And each of those principles, I'm going to demonstrate to you how it applies. Let's say that you're in an ABF setting and you have a teacher, you're on a teaching rotation, and someone assigns to you, now you have to teach 2 Timothy 2:15. You're up a week from now, let's say. You have to teach 2 Timothy 2:15. I want to take each of these principles and apply it to that verse. I know most of you guys are preaching, sections of Scripture, not a single verse, but just for the sake of ease with this demonstration, we're just going to take a single verse. So let's say you had to preach a single verse. Here's the different convictions that you need and how you would apply them to this particular passage. So you guys are familiar, I'm sure, already with this glorious verse, the Apostle Paul writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Maybe some of you have heard the story that MacArthur told about his time at Talbot Seminary. He was a hotshot youth camp preacher, the son of a preacher man, and was assigned to Charles Feinberg. If you know Sarah Giddens, that's her grandpa. Charles Feinberg, who was studied to be a rabbi for 14 years, got multiple PhDs, and then got radically converted to Christ and became just this brilliant Old Testament scholar. And MacArthur got assigned to him, and at the very beginning of the semester, MacArthur was asked to preach to the entire student body 2 Samuel chapter 7, which, if you're thinking about 2 Samuel, you know that that's the Davidic covenant. So it's the passage where God tells David, I'm going to give you a son, and that son's going to sit on the throne forever, all that. So MacArthur preaches that text, and his sermon is how not to presume on God. That's the sermon. And he gets a little slip of paper from Charles Feinberg afterwards with a red pen on it, and it says, you missed the point of the passage. See me in my office. So, tail between his legs, he goes into his office, and this is what Charles Feinberg said to him. Quote, to get the point of the passage is all we're asking out of you. That's all we're asking. We don't want your creativity. Just get the point of the passage. And I think it's a helpful word for me. I think it's a helpful word for us. If you fail to actually tell people what the text itself says, then whatever else you have done that may be of some other value, you have failed at your primary task. If you get the Bible wrong, you get nothing right. You have to get the text right. Nothing else in Bible teaching is more important than rightly understanding and communicating the truth that's in front of you, that's inspired by God in the pages of Scripture. Nothing is more important in teaching than rightly handling the word of truth. But the reality is, listen, MacArthur got it wrong. And you've heard sermons and lessons where other people have got it wrong. And dare I say, maybe you yourself have gotten it wrong before. I know I have. So, I want to spend some time with you today talking about how then we rightly handle the word of truth. You can do it rightly and you can do it wrongly. So how do we do it rightly? Illustrations, we'll talk about those. Those matter. Outlines, those are important. Those matter. They are not more important than this. This is so fundamental. If you do not get this, don't pass go, don't collect 200. How do you do that? And what we're going to do is just walk through 7 principles. We'll see how far we get. If we get through all of them, great. If we don't, we'll keep going next month. We'll keep doing this at the beginning of every month. And if you have questions along the way, feel free to raise your hand and chime in, and I'm happy to stop and interact and do that. So the first of these 7 principles for how to rightly handle the word of truth is that you have to handle it authorially. Authorially, which is not a word that we would normally use, but what I mean by that is that you have to pay attention to the intent of the author. This is also, I'm going to say a lot of things probably this morning that are maybe so basic that it almost sounds pedantic, but in our zeal to be interesting, sometimes we miss even the most obvious things. So I'm repeating them because I think they need repeating. At least I know I need to hear them again. The reality is that all of communication originates in the mind of an author. That's how communication works. Again, this is, it almost feels silly to say, but we live in an age where authors have been murdered by readers. I remember in my liberal arts education at William & Mary, you didn't particularly care what Shakespeare thought. It really was what you could do with Shakespeare's text. This is all communication, and particularly today, there is now a sort of move, not only in the literary sphere, but certainly in biblical studies, to excise the author, to do away with him entirely, and just use the text as so much putty in your hands as the reader to make of it what you will. The way you usually hear this is, what does the text mean to me? What does it mean to me? Well, honestly, I don't really care what it means to you. It doesn't matter. What it means is what it meant to the author. That's what really matters. And you know this because that's how you use all of your words. How would you feel if someone came to you and started messing with your language and making you say something you didn't actually say? Which I'm sure you've been in that situation, haven't you? So we should show the same kind of respect for the authors of Scripture that we would like to have for ourselves, shouldn't we? When we are reading anything, especially the Bible, we are reading the intentional act of an author, the purpose of which is to tell us what is in his mind when he wrote it. So we're not just reading to get what we want out of it, to use it for our purposes, or to leap to our desired topic. We have to be submissive listeners, heed the intent of the author. Now, what's kind of unique about Scripture as a form of communication is that it always, any individual passage in Scripture, always has two authors. It has a divine author and a human author, right? This is all Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, is inspired by God, breathed out by God. So all of Scripture is written by God himself, by the Holy Spirit, and God, the Holy Spirit, saw fit to use a human author to do it. He didn't have to. He knows how to write tablets on Mount Sinai. He could do that himself. But he chose to use human authors and inspire them to write it down. So there's always two authors with any text, which makes it a little bit more complicated, doesn't it? Now, all of a sudden, what does it mean to pay attention to the intent of the author of this one communication? Are we paying attention to the Holy Spirit's intent or to the human author's intent? And my very simple answer to that question is yes. Yes, both, of course, because they're one and the same. The Holy Spirit did not inspire a different intent than the author. The meaning of the text is both the meaning of the human author and the Holy Spirit. The way that inspiration works is not that the Holy Spirit like possessed a guy and he didn't know what he was doing and he sort of wrote something down and he wrote better than he knew or something like that. The way inspiration works is that the Holy Spirit used the intellect, the personality, the vocabulary, the life experiences, everything of the human authors in the writing of the text and inspired them such that everything that the human author intended was also exactly what the Holy Spirit intended. And the reason I say that is because there is, particularly in a covenantal context, not as much in dispensational context like ours, but there is a temptation to try to find a fuller meaning of a text, a deeper meaning to a text, and I want to argue against that. I don't think that's right. I think that makes a mockery of not only the vehicle that God has chosen to communicate with, language, which just doesn't work that way. You've broken the basic compact of language. But it also makes a mockery of the authors themselves. I mean, think about how Ezekiel would feel if all of a sudden you're ripping his words out of context and making them mean something he would never have thought of. So we have to respect all authors involved, Holy Spirit author, and the human authors, some 40-plus human authors of the text. And just to underline this point, here's a couple verses to give you. This is one of the first times that you ever have anyone reading Scripture to someone in the Bible. The first time, this isn't the first time anyone receives communication from God, but this is one of the first times anyone has an inscripturated word, something that is a written down, inspired word of God, and it's read to them. And they respond to it. Exodus chapter 24, of course, Moses has just been up on the mountain, on Mount Sinai, and he comes down. And Moses came and told the people all the words of Yahweh and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of Yahweh. And later in the chapter, he rereads the whole thing again, and then they make a covenant together. But what I want you to notice in here is that it is Moses writing it down, and it is Yahweh's words. All the words that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. So it's a both and. Or here's another one, Jeremiah chapter 26. The context here is that you've got a bunch of false teachers who are telling the people, peace, 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 you're not going to go into exile, don't worry about it. And Jeremiah is preaching the exact opposite from the Lord. So he says, and certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembled people. Oh, sorry, also helpful context. And because Jeremiah is saying you're going into exile, they want to kill Jeremiah. That's the context of this. And certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembled people saying, Micah, yeah, like the Micah in your Bible, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, and then he quotes from Micah 3, thus says Yahweh of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear Yahweh and entreat the favor of Yahweh? And did not Yahweh relent of the disaster that he had pronounced against them? But we're about to bring great disaster upon ourselves. So what I'm wanting you to notice here is that these elders, even though they're not very godly because they're worshiping idols, they at least have the wherewithal to appreciate that Micah, in his day, some 100 years prior, Micah, when he was prophesying, also said there's going to be destruction, and they didn't kill him, and that was a good thing. So if Jeremiah is doing the same thing, we should kill him now. Do you see how that depends on understanding Micah as an actual human author? Right? Like, the whole logic of the thing makes no sense unless Micah is an actual agent, a part of the delivery of this truth. And he says it's the word of Yahweh. It's the word of the Lord. So both are true. Jesus himself affirms this same dynamic in Matthew chapter 22, verse 41 to 45. We could go anywhere in the Bible. I'm just picking a couple examples. Here's Jesus responding now to the Pharisees. While the Pharisees are gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he, the Messiah?" And they said to him, "The son of David." Everyone knew that. This is obvious. And he said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to me'" — so he's quoting Psalm 110 now, written by David — "saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord'" — which you guys have probably heard sermons on this before. You know that this is actually Yahweh said to my Adonai. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? So notice two things in this text. Number one, Jesus says, how is it then that David in the Spirit — do you see that? So when he's quoting Psalm 110, which is Scripture, Old Testament, Jesus says that is both the Holy Spirit and is David, right? But then he also goes on to say, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Meaning, if this is just David possessed by the Holy Spirit, writing something down, David is not really a participant at all, his mind totally disconnected from this thing, it really doesn't make any sense for Jesus to ask that question, does it? Because David is calling him Lord. You have to have a person, a human person, interacting with this text such that he is the author of it in order for Jesus' question to make any sense. Jesus says these are the words of the Holy Spirit and the words of David. So some people will say, I get that. I get that I'm looking for the author's intent. But I want to find the human author's intent, and then I want to find something more than the human author's intent. Something fuller, something deeper. But again, if you do that, then you're importing into the text something that Jesus himself would not put there. He says whatever David meant, that's what the Holy Spirit meant. And David, as an actor in this — and Peter does the same thing in Acts chapter 2, I mean, on and on and on — David, as an actor, as an author, has a meaning in his mind that he's trying to communicate, and that's what you have to grasp. God himself designed language this way. The purpose of words is to tell you what an author thinks, not to suggest what he could be thinking. I've heard it said before, well, you know, the Holy Spirit is omniscient, amen, and he's the author of Scripture, therefore he could have meant anything by this text, anything that he knows to be true. Well, I grant that the Holy Spirit is omniscient, and I grant that he could do something like that with language. The problem is, he just doesn't. That's not what he designed language to do. Maybe this is getting too in the weeds for you guys. This is interesting to me. I don't know if it's interesting to you. But the basic function of language is what's called determinacy. Determinacy. It's saying there's a world of things I could be thinking. These words are telling you what I am thinking. It's not this, it's not this, it's not this, it's not this. It is this. That's what words do. That's how language was created by God to work. So to say something outside of the words themselves is in the words is just ridiculous. That's not how words work. And I think this is where most Bible reading and therefore Bible teaching fails. Because instead of listening to what the author would say, I think one of our temptations is to take a sort of cursory glance at the text, to have our already fairly — most of you guys in this room — pretty well-formed theology. You know what the Bible teaches, basically. You've read our statement of faith. You've maybe read a systematic theology before. You're in, right? You kind of know doctrine. And you read a text, and you kind of glance off of it, and then you say, cool, I can just sort of talk about this. I'll talk about, for instance, the passage that Jesse's going to preach today. We read it this morning in our family devotions, Matthew 15. And it says Jesus has compassion. Jesus says, I have compassion on these crowds, and so we're going to feed him. It's the feeding of the 4,000. And so you could glance off of that text and say, okay, cool, compassion. I got compassion. I know about compassion in the Bible, and I could go to other texts about compassion. You got Psalm 103, you got Exodus 34, and God's a God of compassion. I got compassion texts. Oh yeah, God's compassionate in Jonah. I could go there, we could do some cross-references, and now I got a whole lesson on compassion. Great. That is in the text. The word compassion is there. But is that the point of the text? I mean, it's a word in the text. But is that the point of the text? Is that what Matthew himself is wanting to, in Matthew's mind, he wants you to get out of this? Or does it have to do with the fact that, spoiler alert, it's the Gentiles? The Gentiles that he's, because he's already done the feeding of the 5,000, now he's doing the feeding of the 4,000. It's a Gentile audience rather than a Jewish audience. That's pretty significant. So to simply glance off of a text and see one thing that we kind of like, and we're like, I've got my boundaries of theology, and I'll just kind of talk about that, is not preaching the text. It's not rightly handling the word of truth. It may be explaining a word or a concept in the text, but it's not doing justice to the author's intent. I mean, again, imagine if someone did that with your words. They just took a single word out of your whole sentence or paragraph, and they did a deep dive on that word, and then over-explained that, and said, that's what you meant. I mean, that's not how language works, right? And we're going to go through more of how it works with grammatical and contextual and all that, but the point is you have to pay careful attention to the actual intent of the author, and that's a complex work. Exegesis is not a simple just word study every time. It's more complex than that. And one of the ways you see this is hobby horse preaching. I don't know if you've heard that phrase before, but basically if you've got a thing that you want to talk about, and then any text is a good excuse. I remember when I'll just tell on myself here, when I was an aspiring preacher, and I had just started preaching in the high school group here, and I was handed the Minor Prophets, and I was supposed to do. Everything was a Calvinism sermon, just everything. Obadiah, Calvinism, yeah. Amos, Calvinism, everything's just Calvinism, because I was in that stage of theological formation, right? They call it the cage stage for a reason. Everything was a Calvinism sermon. Everything was just sovereignty of God. You can't choose. God's the one who has to choose. Like, it was all that. And poor Obadiah is over there just screaming out like, hey, I actually have something to say. You guys have heard this before, right? You've heard teaching like this. Maybe you would confess that you've done it yourself, that every sermon's an evangelism sermon, or every lesson's a compassion sermon, right? You know, whatever it is, whatever your thing is, you have to know that we all have biases, right? We all have tendencies. We all have things that we really care about. Mine happens to be authorial intent, so, you know, there you go. You get it. You have to be aware of that temptation in your mind and discipline yourself to actually listen, to really listen to the author. You realize if you teach that way, and again, I know none of us want to. I'm just exhorting us to be that much more watchful about it. If you teach that way, where you kind of just have a hobby horse and you just ride that forever, that is so boring. People are going to be bored of your teaching because they will be able to predict everything you're going to say. Far better and way more interesting to actually just tell people what the Bible says. To listen to the author and explain to them all the intricacies and nuances and weirdnesses of the text in front of you, even if it's not the way you would say it, because that's how God has said it. That's far more interesting and obviously life-changing than us just teaching what we kind of think. So our part is to actually listen to the author, to hear his unique contribution in his unique voice, and let that control our understanding and our teaching. So just apply this really quickly to the text in front of you, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Give me some feedback here. You care about the author. You know that you go to chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Great. So, you know, Paul's the one who wrote it. If you read through 2 Timothy, you know he's in prison. This is his second imprisonment in Rome. How does that shape the way that you then interpret this text, 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself? How does knowing that Paul's the author, wanting to pay attention to his intent, how does that affect the way that you read this text? What are some ideas?
He's depending on Timothy's exhorting him.
Yeah. Yeah, amen. There's the relationship there, and he's exhorting him through that. Yeah. Yeah, what else? Yeah.
Well, he landed in prison because he was rebellious.
Yes. Yeah, that's pretty huge, right? But Paul has an example in his own life of what it looks like to not be ashamed. Yeah, really huge. And you could go on and on. Yeah.
It says, do your best, or unpack that one.
Right. Yeah. And did Paul, right? Was that Paul's lifestyle? Can you look at that through the book of Acts and follow his trajectory in ministry and say, well, Paul kind of tried sometimes. Or would you say, man, Paul is an example of this? Yeah. That affects the way that you read the text, right? This isn't just anyone saying this. This isn't me saying this. This is the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul saying this. So you have to pay attention to the author. We could multiply implications of this, and we'll talk more about this particular text. But just you guys have keyed in on a few things there that's important. So that's the first thing. You have to interpret the Bible authorially. Second, you have to do it grammatically. Grammatically. Don't worry, I'm not going to drag you through a 7th grade English class. That's not my intent. But I do mean to emphasize that you have to pay attention to grammar. A feature of the medium of language that God created is that it works according to a set of rules. And that set of rules we call grammar. Grammar has to do with the relationships between words. Now, I would also put under this heading the definitions of words themselves, diction. But grammar has to do with the interrelationships of those words, if it's a singular or if it's a noun, if it's a verb, if it's a past tense, present tense, all of those little details about how the language works, that's what I'm keying in on here. Every language has grammar, whether it's English, Spanish, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, and so you have to study Scripture grammatically. You have to understand how individual words contribute to the overall meaning of a sentence and then a paragraph and then a story. Now, practically speaking, in the Lord's kindness, this happens so intuitively most of the time. Like, when you read Saul threw a spear at David, you do not have to like sit down and be like, well, Saul is the subject of the sentence and threw is part of the predicate and it's a past tense verb and David, well, is the spear a direct object and David's a, well, you know, like you don't have to do that. You know what the sentence means, right? Like that's how language works. You know the rules intuitively. That's how language that God has created our minds just so marvelously to use language in this way. We don't have to cognitively think about it, consciously think about it in order to understand it. However, when you're coming to particularly like New Testament epistles, letters, or other parts of a text that are more debated, you do have to slow down and consciously pay more attention to some of those grammatical details. Oftentimes, it's just intuitive. You don't have to worry that much about it. But if you're biting off a smaller chunk of text, or if there's a particular debate about a text, or if it's just you have a very condensed look at a text, then you need to pay careful attention to the grammar of the thing. And the reason you do is because grammar literally is the difference between salvation and heresy in some texts. One clear example would be the Jehovah's Witness Bible, New World Translation. I'm sure you guys have interacted with the people coming to your door telling you that they'd like you to join the 144,000. Of course, their translation of the Bible is their own corrupted translation, and in John 1, it does not say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It says some, I can't remember exactly the translation of it, but it's, what is it?
A God,
yeah, yeah. So they have twisted the text and translated it on their own way. And their argument is that, listen, the Greek construction is such that you have to interpret it that way. They would say there is no definite article, the, to make it a specific God. That's why they would translate it a God. And you have to get into some fairly advanced Greek grammar, a thing called a Granville-Sharp rule and all this, in order to be able to dismantle that argument. But the point is, grammar is the difference there between a cult and a true church, at least in the interpretation of that text. Let me give you another example where that shows up. 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered to you as of first importance, Paul says, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures. I mean, just an eternity resting on the word for in that sentence, isn't there? It's the word huper in Greek. What does that mean? And grammatically, it could mean multiple things. It could. Like almost every word in our language, you can use it in different contexts and it can mean different things. A good Greek lexicon will tell you that this preposition could either mean, just two of the potential meanings, on behalf of, which is the right answer, or it could mean because of. And I just think through some of the differences of that. Jesus died because of our sin, like we were sinners, so we killed him. Or Jesus died on behalf of our sin. There's substitution, there's atonement implied in that word. There's a world of difference, right? So how do you tell? How do you know which is which? I mean, both are legitimate potential meanings of that word, so how do you know which it is? The answer? Grammar. Grammar. And this is where you need a Greek lexicon of some kind to be able to help you understand that the difference is when it is followed by a verb of suffering, that's when it means because of. But if it is followed by a what's called a genitive of thing, here sin, in the genitive, which is a Greek case, then it has to mean for the sake of or in the place of. And I'm not expecting you guys to be able to parse through like genitive and all of that. I'm expecting you to be able to read commentaries and kind of wade through some of that stuff where those guys are doing that. And that's why you need multiple commentaries to help you have them talk to each other and fight each other and make their arguments, you know. But the point is there's an actual concrete reason in the text why it has to be this and not this. That's how you do theology. That you don't just say, well, my tradition says, my church's statement of faith says we do atonement, so that's what we're going to do. No, you have to prove it from the text. There has to be empirical data in the text, not from my mind. It has to actually be here that I can prove to you it has to be this and not this. Another example would be just one I was thinking about this morning, Psalm 23, we're all familiar with, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Beautiful poetic description. However, not what the word itself means. The valley of the shadow of death. People have taken the word death, maweth, there to they understand it to be death specifically, so it has to do with like someone who's dying, valley of shadow of death. Really, that's not the meaning of the word. And you can prove it in the Hebrew. The meaning of the word is deep darkness. That's the actual meaning of the word. Which you can understand. There's shades of difference there. We all get the point, right? You're going through a hard time in life. That's the picture he's painting. So I don't begrudge the King James Valley of the Shadow of Death. I think it's beautiful and poetic. It's just not precisely what the word means, right? Or later in that line, the next line, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. There's some debate. Is this a single implement? There's a rod that is also a staff? Or is there a rod and a staff? They're two implements. And there's a right and a wrong answer. And you got to be able to answer that somehow. You got to be able to get in the text and prove your case one way or another. And the answer is they're two implements. And you can demonstrate that from the language. So this kind of attention to grammar is what the deep work of exegesis gets you into eventually. Here, let me just give you one more example just to show you that the Bible cares about, the biblical authors themselves care about grammar. Paul in Galatians 3. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Here he's quoting from Genesis 22, and he's saying, now, it's actually an interesting thing, the word offspring in Hebrew is plural by its form. It's kind of like our word sheep. You know, like sheep, it's both plural and singular. That's how the word seed worked in Hebrew. So by what virtue does he say it's not offsprings, it's offspring, it's singular? Well, in the previous verse, it says that the offspring will possess the gate of his enemies, singular, masculine, plural noun. So Paul is drawing on the grammar of that sentence to say this offspring is not the offspring that will be as many as the stars of the heavens, which is another kind of promise that's given to Abraham, but the singular offspring who will possess the gate of his enemies, which is the Christ, which is the seed of the woman who crushes the head of the serpent. All that just to say Paul really cares about grammar, doesn't he? He's willing to make a messianic prophecy depend on it. And Jesus certainly does too. It's also worthwhile maybe to mention here that though it is technically distinct from grammar, you certainly do also need to study the meaning of words, diction, This is where you get a Greek, they're called lexicons, it just means a dictionary. A Greek dictionary or a Hebrew dictionary of some kind, and you actually look up the meaning of the original words. A really helpful resource to that, actually, this is why I brought my computer. Here, we'll do this. Typically, I would just show this on the church computer, but I thought maybe it would be helpful for you guys to see Logos. How many people in here have Logos? Yeah, so a bunch of you guys. If you don't have it, our church has a subscription that you can get for free, some basket of resources as sort of a starter kit. If you email me, I can sign you up for that and get you on it, and you're in. This is my Logos. This is literally what I do. I'll show you literally what I do if I'm going to study a word. So I'm in the text. Obviously, I've got the Greek on one side. Here we are. Let's say I want to look up the word approved. One of the wonderful things about Logos, and this is just a tool. You appreciate people hundreds of years ago did the same thing. They just had books, right? Concordances. Now we're able to do it just a lot faster because of technology. So I look up the word approved here. You can see at the very bottom there. Can you see it? Yeah, you can see it. That it tells you a lot of grammatical data about that particular word. That's an adjective. Which is interesting because in the Greek it doesn't say as one approved explicitly like that. It just says as present yourself to God approved, but the ESV translates it as a substantive there because of the worker next to it. So I want to learn more about this word. So I right click on it. I do Bible word study. It gives me this nice, fun, little colorful graph. This is telling me all the ways that this particular word is used in the New Testament. So, okay, it's translated approved in all of these texts. It's translated genuine in this text. It's translated met in this text. It's translated test, which is an interesting translation in this text. And if you go here, it'll show me the root of the word. Particularly, I think this one's actually a misnomer. I think it's this one, dokimazo, which is examine, test, or approve. And if you click on this, it'll show me all the places in, let's see, not the New Revised Standard Version. Let's just go to the ESV. All the places in the ESV where this root is used. So not just the adjectival form, which is what I was looking at before, which has 11 uses, but now it's anywhere that root is used, which is important because, again, that's how language works, right? Like you use an adjective form or a verb form or a noun form of a word, and it kind of has the same universe of meaning usually, right? So this is helping you narrow in on what does this word mean? And as you look at it, one of the things that you're going to find, particularly if you go to, like, let's say the passage in James, that we were looking at earlier, says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. And what you find out as you continue going and searching through all these references is that one of the emphases often of this word, not exclusive meaning, but one of the emphases often of this word is that it's an approval after testing. So you've been tested in some way, and then you've been approved. Now, that may be kind of obvious to the word approved, but it's a helpful explanation that you get from some cross-references in other texts. Now, they'll also help you, like, if you really want to get super nerdy on this, you can get into, like, the Greek classics and try to read how Homer used the word dokimos and Herodotus and whatever, but I would not. That's some next-level stuff. People try to go there and mess stuff up all the time because they're like, well, Homer used the word this way. It's like, yeah, well, Homer existed 700 years before the writing of the New Testament. So words kind of change over time. So appreciate some of the distinctions there. And so I would not try to get into the Greek classics and mess around with that. Just showing you, like, this is a pretty robust tool. What I would do instead is just search the Bible. Go to everywhere in the Bible these words are used, especially how Paul uses the word, and then how other New Testament authors use the word, and mine from there your kind of universe of meaning for how you think this word. And then if you have, this is a lexicon or Greek dictionary. I know it looks very complicated, but basically it's just saying up here, these are the different potential meanings of the word, and one is being genuine on the basis of testing. There you go. Great. So in our own study through looking at parallel passages, we've confirmed what we saw in the lexicon. Do you see how that works? And now I have even more reason when I'm teaching this lesson to tell someone, not just on the basis of, well, this particular dictionary told me so, but I've actually seen how that worked itself out in individual texts in the Bible. Does that make sense? So if I were you, the way I would do word studies is just by using a tool like this or a concordance or whatever, some good concordance, and finding all of the uses of that word and reading them in their context and trying to understand okay, if that's how this word is used here and here and here, does it make sense that it's used the same way here or a different way here? Does that make sense? Okay. We could spend a lot of time here, but I just wanted to show you that because I thought maybe that'd be of some use. Any questions on that? Maybe just pause for a second. Any questions on word studies and any of that thing? You don't have to know Greek. I'm showing you the version in Greek and all that because that's what I have open. That's how I do it. But you don't have to have Greek and Hebrew knowledge to do this kind of thing, right? You can get an English concordance and do this kind of thing. So let's apply this then to 2 Timothy 2:15. What does it look like then to delve into the grammar and the diction, the meaning of words in this text? We just looked at one example, approved. What's another just sort of instant observation you might make, you know, not having done the deep dive here, but just what's an observation you could make in this text about the grammar, about the meaning of the words that would help us understand it? What do you think? Yeah.
Well, I use the King James Version, and instead of handle, it's divide.
Divide, yeah.
Yeah.
Cool, that's interesting. Yeah, so you use multiple translations, yeah.
Because, you know, as the sword of the spirit can divide between soul and marrow, mm-hmm. and that God wants us to find some distinctions.
Mm-hmm.
And handling, you know, I can handle the Bible
mm-hmm.
In many ways, but to divide it is to kind of separate, to see what it says here, like you're saying, doing the word studies or
right.
finding where, like the law first mentioned, where you see where it was spoken of first.
Right.
It kind of gives it the definition.
Yeah, so all this is a really good point. You can use different translations, good, faithful translations, to kind of help you circle around what's the grammarians call it the semantic range, the potential meanings of a word. You know, the for example, the word run in English has over 100 different meanings, right? The computer's running, you're running for office, you can run a lot of different ways. So that's the semantic range. How do you narrow it down to this is the one way it is used in this text? Is you use a translation, other translations, and you see, oh, the King James says divide, that's interesting, and the ESV says rightly handling, and there's a handful of other versions of that. And they're all getting at the word itself, orthotomeo in Greek. It has to do with a straight path. And the reason the King James uses it for divide is because they're thinking of the way that that word was used in the ancient world to talk about dividing up plots of land, that you would draw a straight line between two plots of land so that it wasn't like crooked and one person got more and one person got less. So it's a straight line, and that would be you'd cut it straight. Maybe you've heard that phrase with this passage as well. So that's one way that the word is used, so they're drawing on that. I think the ESV is drawing a little bit more on the like, hey, we're dealing with a word, or the word of truth. So, you know, you're not separating one word from another necessarily, but you're handling it in an interpretive way. And anyway, so, you know, different translations are helping you kind of circle around what's the bullseye of the meaning of this word in this particular sentence. So that's really good. Yeah, anything else? Any other observations in this text? Yeah.
Would knowing the context or the words that, in this case, what Paul has used from the prior verses.
Yeah.
I think it would help.
Absolutely. Amen. Yeah. And we're getting there in like 2 points. So, amen. We'll return to the context. Yeah.
Prepositions like before God, to God.
Yes.
That we stand before an audience, one.
Yes. Yes, that's huge. Yeah, he doesn't say, make me proud, Timothy.
Yeah.
Or make sure that everyone in the church really likes your preaching. He says, you're going to have to stand before God and answer for your teaching. So yeah, that's huge. Yeah, anything else? Any other observations? I'll just throw out one. The very first word is an imperative. It's a command. That's the sense of this word. It's do this. Present yourself. So, in your teaching, transfer some of these things to your teaching now. Say you're teaching this passage. If I were to teach this passage and not exhort the people in front of me to do their best, I would in some way be unfaithful to this text, I think. Right? If I don't transfer the meaning, which is a very clear command, to the people who are hearing it, applicationally, it feels like I've lost something. If there's an imperative, I need to drive that home to us. Yeah.
Yeah, and the best, if you're doing that,
Right.
That's a strong measuring line.
Yeah, amen. Yeah.
I just want to think is the last word. The last word or word of truth. We have to make sure it's the truth.
Right. Amen. Amen. Absolutely. All right, moving on. Point three. Nope, that's not it. There we go. To rightly handle the word of truth or rightly divide it, you have to do it historically. Historically, I'm drawing in part from our statement of faith, which says some of these adverbs. This is how you have to handle God's word, interpret it correctly. Of course, when you're reading the Bible, and I'm sure this is not a problem of conviction for anyone in this room, but of course we're reading nonfiction documents, right? There are fictional tales that people in the Bible tell, right? We were just reading in Judges the part where that one scoundrel tells the story about the different kinds of trees that won't bow down, and it's a terrible story, and whatever. That's a fictional, it's a made-up story, it's in the Bible, but it's true that the guy actually said that, right? Historically, that actually did happen. So it's a nonfiction document. These things really happened, whether it's narrative, poetry, song, or prophecy. All of this is about reality. It was all written in a real time, in a real place. The authors really existed, and those events really happened. Meaning, the Bible is not Aesop's fables. It is not just tales to get a moral across. This is so critical on so many levels, particularly when you... I just taught a class this last month on Genesis 1 and the creation narrative. It has nothing to do with moral teaching. It is all about the actual history of the thing. This actually happened. This is not communicating simple virtues, fictional stories. You cannot dispense with the reality that the text is grounded in. So to rightly handle the word of truth then, let me say it this way, you and I need to be time travelers. We have to go back in time. Now, I could say we're historians, but that's just more boring. So we're time travelers. We have to go back in time. Part of the work of teaching, first reading, but then teaching, is taking your listeners with you in your time machine back to the first century or back to 1400 BC or wherever you find yourself so that they can experience it in its original context. Because this is a historical document. It really happened the way it said it was. It really was written when it was. You have to travel back to the moment it was written, to smell the air the author was breathing, to listen to the hush of the crowd when it was first read, to feel the sand of ancient Israel between your toes. Meaning, you got to do some homework in historical background. Now, some people get really jazzed about historical background, and that's kind of all they want to do. They got a Bible atlas out all the time, and they're looking at their Bible encyclopedia, and they're like, Mesopotamian world this, and whatever. So some people get really excited about that, and they love the Museum of the Bible, and awesome, I do too. Some people are more timid about that kind of thing. Like, I don't feel confident. But let me help a little bit. I do think it's important to, you know, get a Bible atlas or whatever and be able to do some of that work. And if you've gone to Israel, I haven't. But if you've gone to Israel, that probably helps, having some sense of physical context and that kind of thing. But ultimately, really, the main historical context that you need is the Bible itself. The Bible itself, as a historical book, gives you quite a bit of historical information to be able to put things in their place. So you really don't need like 1,000 other history books and encyclopedias to figure this out. Some may be helpful, one or two, but you really don't need a lot. Most of the information that you need is already in here. You just kind of have to familiarize yourself with it and be able to handle it well. And just to prove the point, we won't walk all the way through them, but to prove the point about historicity, read through Nehemiah 9 at some point. This is after they do the big Watergate reading of the law for 6 hours, Ezra, and they're celebrating, and then they do the Feast of Booths for a week, and at the end of it, they're reading the Bible every day. They're reading at least the law, it seems, every day. And then they get to the end of it, and they stand up, and they give this sort of long monologue that's just the history of Israel. And the point, because it's theological history, it's not just bare facts, but it's about God. The point is that God has been faithful and we have been unfaithful. God keeps being faithful to his covenant. But they're keying in on all the facts. They go back to Abraham and then to the Exodus and then to the conquest of the land. I mean, they do the whole thing. And they explain it all. Same thing happens in Acts chapter 7. You remember with Stephen's speech that gets him killed? He's basically rehearsing the history of Israel. Again, it's a theological sermon. Why? What is he doing in there? Well, he's pointing out all of the times in Israel's history where God sent them a Savior and they rejected their Savior. Wonder what that's referencing, Stephen. And of course, he gets killed for it. Matthew chapter 1, of course, is the beginning of the New Testament and is unbelievably historically rooted, isn't it? It's this genealogy that goes all the way back to Genesis 12 and says all of this had to happen in order for Jesus to come into this world as the king. History matters. The gospel hangs on the Bible's historicity. Just one verse to help you think about this. 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul, in talking about some of the events in Numbers where the people of Israel have sinned and they face the consequences of that, says, "Now these things happen to them as an example." So like the fiery serpents is one of those, or the ground opening up and swallowing up Dathan and Abiram. "These things happen to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." Just notice in that text, what's sort of interesting about it is he differentiates, this happened to them, and then it was written down. So it's not that it didn't happen, but it was written down, and so you should just kind of pay attention to it because it was written down. No, this is an actual event in time and in space that really happened, and for them at that time was already an example, but then was transferred to us ages and ages hence so that it would instruct us in a similar way. So it was a lesson in time and in space historically, and then it's still a lesson for us through the inscripturation of the text. So you have to be careful, pay attention to the historical realities about the text that you're reading. Obviously, this is very significant in historical narrative. So if you're reading an Old Testament or New Testament narrative, the Gospels, or if you're in Joshua, or if you're in 1 Kings, or whatever, obviously that matters quite a bit. But this also matters for prophecy, Isaiah, quite a bit of history thrown in there. This also matters quite a bit for New Testament epistles as well, because Paul is writing from a situation, a time, and a place that matters. Yep.
Would that also help be useful in understanding the audience and what their perspective coming in was? Because
yes.
So many times you're studying in Romans, you've got a mixed church of Jews and Gentiles,
right,
trying to sort things out. Well, they're coming in with a perspective. Is that what we're talking about?
Absolutely. Yeah, that's a huge piece of this. Is the historical setting is not just the historical setting of the author, but also of the author's intended audience. So, yes. That's huge. You have to pay attention not only to the author himself, Paul, but also to Corinth, or to Rome, or to Thessalonica, or because those things also matter. And I'm sure you've heard this before. Jesus, Revelation 3, his letter to the church in Laodicea, he says, "You're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth." You remember this? Well, one of the kind of cool historical details, again, I'm sure you've heard this before, but there's this river that flows from Hierapolis and then down through Laodicea, and Laodicea is kind of in the middle, and it's a hot spring at the beginning, and it's a cold river at the end, and Laodicea in the middle is actually, it's warm, lukewarm water, to this day, lukewarm water flowing down. So Jesus is using an example that they get pretty viscerally. Like, that is the water in your town, is nasty, lukewarm water that you don't want to drink. And that's what you're like to me in your faith. You know, so those kind of details really do matter for the audience as well as the speaker. Yeah, for sure. One of the things I want you to be mindful of, though, with this is not to overdo it. I've certainly heard lessons like this where, I mean, you have probably, if you've done your homework, you spent a lot of time in the historical context, right? You've done a lot of background work. Sometimes I've gone way too far into this and read all kinds of like rabbinic writings and all kinds. I mean, just get way too deep into the rabbit hole. And I'm fascinated by it. And so then I come up here into my ABF and I just data dump on people. And I've got a bajillion maps and hieroglyphs and whatever. And it's kind of insufferable for these poor people who like come to church and they're like, "Man, I have had a hard week. And you just gave me like history for an hour? Like, I need the living word." Like, you appreciate historical background is important. It's not the text. Like, it's to help you get the text. So if you overdo that, that can be draining for people. But if you underdo it, then you can inadvertently be, the word would be anachronistic. You can import ideas into the text that are foreign to it. That this is the way I think about that word, so I'm going to throw it in there, and that's also bad. That's also wrong. You don't want to do that. So there's a sweet spot, and it usually depends on the text, honestly. There's not a right or wrong there, but it depends on the text. Some texts, you have to do a lot of historical background. I'm about to go preach for the middle schoolers. In a little bit, I'm going to do Amos 7 and do that lesson. You got to do a lot of background work in Amos 7, a good amount. It's middle schoolers, so have mercy. But you got to do a good amount of background work because, nobody knows what's going on in Amos, right? But if I airdrop into the middle of Jesus feeding the 4,000, I probably don't need quite as much, right? We're familiar with the Gospels in general in a church setting. They kind of know what's going on in Jesus' life and ministry. So it just depends on the given text. It's really helpful if you're teaching. This is one of the things I love about expository preaching. If you're preaching through a book of the Bible, you don't have to do all the historical stuff every week, you know? You kind of just do it in bits and pieces as you go, and that way it's, some people like to kind of front load all of it. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, the sermon. And it's all historical background. I don't think you have to do that. I think you could just kind of piecemeal along the way where it's important, where it's necessary to understand the text. You add whatever historical details are necessary. Does that make sense? All right, let's do this. We'll finish here. I had no idea how much we would get through, but apparently 2 points, 3 points, whatever, is what we got through. So we'll keep going with this next time. But talk to me about 2 Timothy 2:15. The historical background of this, we already talked about Paul himself, but what's the historical background of Paul writing this, and how would that inform the way that you read this text? What do you think?
I think Paul knows his time is running out and he's handing the torch.
Yes. Yeah, that's huge. The whole book is his last will and testament, and he's handing off to Timothy, this is what the ministry is. And right at the burning center of it is this admonition. So yeah, amen.
He's talking about that is because he spent a lot of time in Ephesus. Mm-hmm. That's his baby. And
yeah.
Now he's giving it to his protege who's going to take it further. And I think there's a real connection between Timothy and Paul.
Yes, amen. Yeah, and that's huge. And that's really good because all you did there is you went to Acts and you did some reading and you found out, hey, Paul spent 2 years in the Hall of Tyrannus instructing people in the Word, which is longer than he spent in any of these other cities that he went to plant churches. So there is something unique about Timothy's station there in Ephesus that's different from all these other. So I mean, that's great. That's really good. Yeah. Yeah.
Could it also be at the time the false teachers were abusing shame to try not accurately handle the Word?
Yeah, yeah, and that's where we'll go next, I guess, next month when we get back to this. We'll go to the context here, and we'll see how the false teachers, Hymenaeus and Philetus, in the next verses, have this kind of immanentized eschatology, saying the resurrection's already happened, and that is the backdrop against which Paul is then writing this command, which is intentionally a contrast. Yeah, that's really good.
The Ephesian church was healthy. It's not a Corinthian church,
right,
or a Galatian church where you have massive errors that you've got and bad behavior,
right,
that you've got to correct. This is going on and teaching into deeper and disciplining,
right,
even more.
Right. Yeah, and how significant is that? That you don't only have to rightly handle the Word in the immature churches. The mature churches also need the Word rightly handled. Yeah. Yeah, really good. These are great observations. This is the kind of thing you would do as you're studying a text, just making note of some of those historical details. Well, it's already almost 9:10 here, so I'll quit yapping at you. And we'll get to the next four of them next month. I don't know the date off the top of my head. September 7th, maybe? Is that right? Something like that. Whatever the first week is in September, we'll be back here, same bat time, same bat place. And we'll continue talking about how to rightly interpret the Bible, how to rightly handle the Word of Truth.